when we're teaching dangerous doctrines. Apparently some in the church were embracing these heresies, prompting the apostle to write this stern condemnation of all who led the people astray. He had a shepherd's heart to feed the sheep and to care for the sheep and watch over the sheep and to bring them back. Peter would be like the kind of person Peter saw Christ exemplify, where he'd leave the 99 in search of the one. More than a condemnation against false teachers, though, this letter is a warning to the church. In fact, the message of this brief epistle is that the best way to defend against spiritual error is to know, you know what it is, to know the truth. Accordingly, in this opening paragraph, Peter counseled the flock of God in Asia Minor to take pains to grasp the implications of their salvation. He seemed to be saying it's really important, brothers and sisters, that we grasp that importance. It's really important. There's many implications of our salvation, and it's not something we just know and then forget about it and go happily on our way. We have to get it into our head, understand it totally. And in this generation, we need to read this epistle. Very, very, very important to read this epistle. Specifically, those believers needed to be reminded that their salvation was sustained by God's power in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. And they needed to have the confirmation that by fruitful growth, and that they'd have fruitful growth in their faith according to verse 5 and 7. And then in verse 8 through 11, that this would eventually result in honor and abundant reward. All these things just in those first few 11 verses. Because false teachers and heretical doctrines continue to flourish, as they do today, the church today also needs to hear and understand and heed the warnings of this epistle. Very important. The truth is, God's redemption of sinners unto eternal life through the atoning work of His Son, Jesus Christ, is, for those who believe, God's most precious gift. There's nothing else. I don't know what you received under the tree, but there's nothing like the precious gift of faith. Nothing. You can mimic all sorts of things, but you can't mimic this. The believer's precious faith. I hope with all my heart, and I desire with all my heart, that each of us will think in the beginning weeks of 2010 about our faith. Specifically, the believers who initially read this epistle needed to be reminded that their salvation needed all this kind of help. And because these false teachers had come, this truth had to be relayed to them. And so with salvation certainly in view, Peter opened his second letter by enriching his readers concerning a singular truth, one truth. This is what I'm going to spend the rest of my time on from verse 1. Salvation is only through Christ. And you say, I come here this morning just to hear that. I knew that. Of course you knew that. We all know it. We need to say it over and over and over again. We need to hear it over and over again. Salvation is only through Christ. Brother Roland already read verse 1 for you. But let me read it for you in the New American Standard Version. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we see the author. According to the custom of his day, the apostle opens his epistle with an understanding or with a standard greeting, appropriately identifying himself as the author, Simon. Simon. Gone. Simon, the Greek form of the Hebrew Simon, the Simeon, the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, was a common Jewish name, but we know who he was, the one who wrote this epistle. And then, of course, we see right away something of his character. Peter is from a Greek word that means rock. He was solid in character. Sometimes we should pay attention to giving our children or talking to them about what they might be as in character, at least. Here he bore the name Rock. Cephas is the Aramaic equivalent and sheds some light on his character. He's a rock of a fellow, solid individual. Of course, the apostle used both names to ensure that the letter's recipients knew exactly whom it was from. The rock identified himself as a bondservant, as a bondservant. Peter humbly and gratefully placed himself in the position of submission and duty and obedience. Some of the greatest leaders in the history of redemption bore the title servant, and we'd do well to do the same. Men like Moses, Joshua, David, all the prophets, Paul and Jude. It eventually became a designation suitable for every believer, a servant, a servant. In Peter's day, to willingly call oneself a bondservant, a doulos, a slave, was to personally lower oneself in a culture where slaves were considered no better than animals. Now, the practice may have been demeaning socially, but it was of much worth spiritually. It was to acknowledge that one was duty-bound to obey the master. That's what it meant. You call yourself a slave, a doulos, you are duty-bound to obey the master, no matter what the cost. Of the sense in which this is true of Christians, William Barclay, in his historical analysis of this word, stated 4 points that are worth going over. He said, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he is totally given, totally given. You and I are totally given if we accept the title. In the ancient world, a master possessed his slaves in the same sense as he possessed his tools. A servant can change his master, but a slave cannot. The Christian-bound servant belongs to God. Belongs to God. To call the Christian the doulos of God, he goes on and says, means that he is absolutely at the disposal of God. Absolutely at the disposal of God. In the ancient world, the master could do what he liked with his slave. He had complete control over him. He had the same power over his slave as he had over his inanimate possessions. He had the power of life and death over his slave. The Christian belongs to God, for God to send him where he will and do with him what he will. The Christian is a man who has no rights on his own. For all his rights are surrendered to God. That's what we grow into as we understand this whole point of being changed and reformed, regenerated, and becoming Christ's doulos. Barclay goes on to say, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that the Christian owes absolute obedience to God. Ancient law was such that a master's command was a slave's only law. What he said was that the only law the slave had was a master's command. Get that? Even if a slave was told to do something which actually broke the law, he could not protest. For as far as he was concerned, his master's command was the law. In any situation, the Christian, you and I as believers, had but one question to ask. This is the only question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The command of God is our only law. That's why we want to know the truth. That's why we want to know the scriptures. Not some glitz speaker, not some charismatic speaker to tell us, the word of God to tell us. Barclay concludes by saying to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he must be constantly in the service of God. Remember that. Constantly in the service of God. In the ancient world, the slave had literally no time of his own. No holidays, no time off, no working hours settled by agreement, no leisure. He was totally God's. All his time belonged to the master. All his time belonged to the master. Few of us, I submit, live in such a manner today. Right? But to understand that, if we are servants of God, if we believe in the Lordship of Christ, some of this has got to rub off on us as we study our faith. Some of it has to. Although Peter viewed himself humbly as a bondservant, remember this, he also represented himself nobly as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. He was one officially sent forth by Christ himself as a divinely commissioned witness of the resurrected Lord. Therefore, there are no apostles today. Nobody living today saw the resurrection or witnessed the resurrection. And so, with authority, proclaimed the truth from that, he was an apostle. Peter is presenting himself in these terms, or in presenting himself in these terms, sets a pattern. This is important. He sets a pattern for all of us in spiritual leadership. All of us who would choose to serve the Lord in whatever level we're at. And everybody's serving in a different level, we might call it. In a different way. There really aren't levels in the church because every function is equally important. But whatever it is, spiritual leadership is important. The submissive, sacrificial identity of a slave, combined with the dignity, the significance, and the authority of the apostle, must be applied, even though it's not easy for us in this day. We can talk about it easily. I can lecture, I can preach about it. But how do I do that? And that's the question each of you have to ask yourselves, even this morning. So the recipients of the letter then come to mind. The apostle sent this letter to those same believers who received his first one. They were part of God's elect. We talked about election. Scattered in the Gentile regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those believers were predominantly Gentiles, but certainly Jewish Christians were also among the recipients of the letter. And so Peter most likely wrote this letter about a year after the first one, and maybe 67 or 68. But it was the same people. So he's completing his thoughts now in his second letter. So the recipient's faith, what would that look like? Peter described his readers briefly while pointing to the divine source of salvation. Got right to the point. He said, to those who have received a faith. To those who have received a faith. This implies believers' salvation is a gift. They've received it. Grammarians tell us that received, lankano, means to gain by divine will or given by an allotment, as in the biblical practice of casting lots to learn God's will. It was all God's will. The idea here is that it refers to something not obtained by human effort or based on personal worthiness, but issued from God's sovereign purpose. It was God's plan to choose us before the foundation of the world. Peter's readers received faith because God graciously willed to give it to them. And the same for us today. We receive faith because God graciously willed to give it to us. Many scriptures to support this, but one will suffice for this morning. In Galatians 3:14, we read, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Peter writes of faith, and here could mean the objective faith, as in the doctrines of the Christian faith. Could be whole gamut in that way. Or it could indicate subjective belief, but it is best understood in this context without the definite article. As personal or subjective faith, in other words. Meaning the Christian's power to believe the gospel for salvation. So it's subjective. Although belief in the gospel is commanded for all of us, we know that, so that all are responsible for our obedience or disobedience. And in that sense, it's the human side of salvation. And God still must supernaturally, though, grant sinners the ability and power to believe unto salvation. Now, let me explain. Peter began his first epistle writing about divine choice and election in salvation. That's what he started on, if you were with us. Whereas here he refers to the human response of faith to the same people. Now he's completing the thought. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility form the essential elements of salvation. Only when the Holy Spirit awakens someone's dead soul in response to hearing or reading the gospel is saving faith initiated so that the sinner can embrace redemption. Further evidence that faith here is subjective comes from Peter's description of his reader's faith as of the same kind as ours, he's saying. Same kind as ours. They have the same faith as ours. The word rendered same kind in the original means equally valuable or of equal privilege. It designated that which was equal in rank, position, honor, standing, price, or value, that kind of thing. Now stay with me. This would make no sense if referring to the body, the whole body of gospel truth. It just wouldn't make any sense. Since the truth has no equal. There's nothing equal to the truth. Each believer has received faith as a personal gift. A faith that is the same in nature. The precious gift of God, which brings equal spiritual privileges and salvation to all who receive it. It's a faith of all. All the elect have received a gift, or received it as a gift. The faith that saves. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. These verses have profound meaning and far-reaching application for you and I. Our response in salvation is faith. That's simple. But even that is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. Faith is nothing that we do in our own power or by our own resources, is what I'm trying to say. In the first place, we do not have adequate power or resources. We can't do it on our own. More than that, God would not want us to rely on them, even if we had them. Otherwise, salvation would be in part by our own. We'd be bringing God down, raising ourselves up, trying to be equal with God and participate in our own salvation. Be part of our own works. And we would have some ground to boast in, according to Paul in Ephesians. Paul intended to emphasize that even faith is not from us apart from God giving it. That's what he's trying to tell us there. So when we accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we act by the faith supplied by God's grace. Even that is supplied. This is the supreme act of human faith. The act which, though it is ours, is primarily God's, his gift to us out of his grace. One commentator helps us understand this when he said, when a person chokes or drowns and stops breathing, there's nothing he can do. Now, that's a gimme, right? If he ever breathes again, it'll be because someone else starts him breathing, right? We all agree with that, right? You awake? Okay. A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the breath of spiritual life. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies them. Right? Yet the paradox is that we must exercise it and bear the responsibility if we do not. There are many passages that talk about that. We've already studied John chapter 5 in Sunday school. And there in John chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus said as much to his listeners concerning Scripture's witness to this fact. He said, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. the responsibility of the person. Peter uses a pronoun in this context in our text before us and says ours, a faith of the same kind as ours. He may have in view the conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the church that first came to the church as we studied when we did the book of Acts. The book of Acts records that it was he was heavily involved in that church and when he worked with the Gentiles and when he went to the Cornelius' household in particular in Acts chapter 11. His point was to show that God was not one to show partiality, and he concluded in verse 70 and said that very specifically. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gifts as he gave to us, to the Jew, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, this is the same for both Jew and Gentile alike. This faith is for Jew and Gentile. Now here's the point. At the Jerusalem Council, the same thing happened. Peter reiterated the truth that God plays no favorite concerning the salvation and spiritual privilege of Jews to the Jews or Gentiles, and the council agreed. They agreed and said, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So it's the same for everyone. Okay? Therefore, it should not be surprising that Peter referred to that same truth here. Among his elect, God makes no favored distinctions based on nations. He gives all Christians the same saving faith with all his privileges. Praise God. We can come together from all over the world, and if we're true believers of Christ, we're so united in that that nothing else matters. And this is because of our righteousness in Christ, the believer's righteousness. Believer's saving faith is available because of the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. The last part of verse 1. It's all there. Sinners are given eternal life because the Savior imputes his perfect righteousness to them, or to us. We should stay on the personal pronoun and say us. And so his perfect righteousness to us, covering our sins and rendering us acceptable to him. That's done through Christ. Romans, and Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 4, verse 4 through 8, he wrote this. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. He earned it. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He goes on, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. That's you and I. And whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This is immensely important. Important doctrine of imputed righteousness is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. Salvation is a gift from God at all points. Both the faith to believe and the righteousness to satisfy God's holiness come from him. It's all done. On the cross, Christ bore the full wrath of God against all the sins of those who would believe. Those sins were imputed to Christ so that God could impute to believers all the righteousness that was his. Now that should kind of blow our minds when we really think about it. We've heard it many times. We've let it just drift through our minds. And we accept it. But it should cause us to fall on our knees before God with thanksgiving. Sinners, wretched men and women that we were, have been forgiven our sins. Christ bore our sins on the cross. He imputed to us his righteousness. His righteousness fully covers all of us as his redeemed. As the prophet Isaiah beautifully expresses it, He said, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is the righteousness of God. It is noteworthy that Peter does not refer to God our Father here, but to our God and Savior. Did you get that? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Righteousness here does not proceed from the Father. Righteousness here does not proceed from the Father, but it reaches every believer through the Son, Jesus Christ. We give testimony to the Father through Christ. We must never refrain from speaking of Jesus. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is good news. That should kind of get us all excited, shouldn't it, for beginning this new year? Grammarians tell us that the Greek construction places just one article before the phrase God and Savior, which makes both terms refer to the same person. Therefore, Peter identifies Jesus not just as Savior, but as God, the author and agent of salvation. The apostle made the same relation clear in his Pentecost sermon, in which he took the Old Testament truth of God and applied it to Jesus. Matthew's account of the incarnation says the same. She will bear a son, meaning Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Wow. And so Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. Of course, the name Jesus itself signifies salvation, as we just said. The angel told Joseph to give Mary's son the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what we've been celebrating in this season. It's interesting, the word Savior does not occur in Peter's first epistle. But in his second epistle, it appears five times. Except for the first instance, all these verses have the familiar expression, Lord and Savior. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Don't forget it, Lord and Savior. We are his doulos. We are his servants. So if we just wrap it up really quick, we can say this. Because Jesus is God and Lord, he's able to set us free from sin, to make us righteous, and to restore us completely. Restore us completely. Therefore, in response, we joyfully and thankfully can sing again, that same song, hymn number 89, and when we sing those songs, it should flood our soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Wow. Hallelujah, what a friend. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. The songwriter went on and said, saving, helping, keeping. No one can snatch them out of my hand, he said. No one. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is loving. He has greater love for us than we ever comprehend. And so, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me just for today. Just for tomorrow. Just till the end of 2010. No, he is with me to the end. That's forever and ever. We've been playing the Hallelujah chorus over Christmas. And ever, and ever, and ever, and ever. That's good news. That's good news. That's one verse. That is about you and I, what we enjoy. Our precious faith. Our precious faith. We're going to sing that song as soon as I pray. Father God, I want to thank you for this first Sunday in this new year. But Lord, we've been renewed a long time ago for most of us. And I just pray that each of us this morning will renew our understanding in a special way of our precious faith. May it be that each soul here can sing and shout within their heart at least, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And may it be true for each of us that we have been called and responded in faith, and that we have received that imputed righteousness as surely as Christ received our sin and bore it on the cross. And may we be cleansed and cleaned and fresh and feel loved and able to love one another. Oh God, may we be servants, totally dedicated to you. We're sold out to you. You're our Lord. And we're your servants. Use us this year like you've never used us before as we submit to you. And thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.